out to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
I guess one of the most meaningful chapters to me, or at least literary units, in the discussion of spiritual gifts is 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. It is the definitive passage in all the Bible on spiritual gifts, how they are to be used, how they are defined, on and on. This is the literary unit. Today we're going to take the first section. Now I think we need to remember several things before we start. Number one, there is a problem of freedom versus responsibility at Corinth. And that problem of the abuse of freedom has overflowed into public worship. And 12 through 14 are talking about the exercise of spiritual gifts in public worship where freedom is being abused. It's very important that we see that before we try to interpret this, because this is a passage where Paul is speaking to a local abuse of spiritual gifts. And that must be kept in mind to interpret it. Now, chapter 12 forms the first of three tests of the use of spiritual gifts in public. And the first one is found here in chapter 12 is, are the gifts Christocentric? Chapter 13, are the gifts motivated by agape love? And number 14, do the gifts edify the church? Now, those are the three criteria for spiritual gifts, and we must remember that. Let's begin then in chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers. Now, this is the same Greek construction that shows us that Paul is answering questions that were written to him by the Corinthian church. See chapter 1, chapter 7, verse 1, 7:25. 8:1, here in 12:1, 16:1 is this same little phrase that says Paul is answering questions from the church. Now, spiritual gifts in Greek can be neuter or masculine. It's either spiritual things or spiritual people, and we're not sure which it is. G. Campbell Morgan translates it spiritualities, and that's probably a good translation. We're dealing with spiritual things. Now, by the way, it's the word pneuma here. It's not the word charismata. It's the word pneuma, which is spirit, spiritual things. Okay? I do not want you to be without information. Paul usually says that when he wants to make a very important point. We know that when you were heathen, you were in the habit of going off whenever you might be led after idols that could not speak. And there's some real significant things here. I want you to remember that spiritual gifts that were manifested at Corinth were not highly unusual in the day and to the culture to which Paul wrote. You say, what do you mean? Miracles were the norm. Healings were the norm. Ecstatic speaking was the norm in these other mystery religions, these other cults, Cybele, Dionysius, the mystery religions, all of that was in Corinth. This was common day. So, Paul is saying, you have to be different in the way you do and handle these miraculous powers, these miraculous signs, because the others claim to have them too. Now, it says you know that when you were a heathen, and of course, they're the church now, but they were pagans, their background was pagan, you were in the habit of going off. This is an imperfect passive. Imperfect means continuous action in past time. The passive means an outside agent was influencing them. Wherever you might be led. Now, this is used of prisoners being led to jail. Now, we'll see Mark 14:44, Mark 15:16. After idols that could not speak. Now, that's in contrast to the Holy Spirit who can speak, who can act. But I think this, you might be led, and the passive ideal of in the habit of going off, seems to imply that Paul says those who are involved in the worship of these cults, though the idols are nothing and have no reality, they are influenced, these people, these worshipers, and manipulated by demonic forces behind these non-existent idols. And you ought to see chapter 10, verse 20, where Paul makes that point. Verse 3. So I want to inform you that no one speaking under the power of the Holy Spirit of God can say. Now in the Old Testament, this is a formula for inspiration. 1 Samuel 10:10, 1 Samuel 19:23 and 24. Now what we have here is a test of those who claim to be speaking for God. How do you know someone is speaking for God? Well, here is a sample. Can say Jesus is accursed. And no one except under the power of the Holy Spirit can really say Jesus is Lord. Now, how can anybody claim to say Jesus is cursed and be from God? There have been many theories, but before I get to the theories, I want to mention to you that it really is important that you and I have the gift of discernment. How do we know who speaks for God when so many in our day and in Paul's day claimed to be inspired, had miraculous events to back it up, and spoke in God's name? Even in the church, many were speaking in God's name who were not inspired by the Spirit. How do you know? There's two tests, I think. Deuteronomy 13, 2 through 5, and 1 John 4 give us the criteria by which we judge proclaimers of truth. And the basic truth is it has to be in God's name. The events have to happen if they're predictive. Not one, all of them. And the real test is not personality type, not success, not enthusiasm, not knowledge. The real key to test proclaimers is the person of Jesus Christ, the content of their message. Is he fully God and fully man in their presentation? 1 John 4 is a real key. I've done a tape on that called How Do You Know Who Speaks the Truth? If you'll write to us at the International Clinical Lesson, I'll make that tape available to you. Now, Jesus is accursed. That's the word anathema. It is analogous to the Old Testament term harem, which means under the ban or dedicated to God. See Joshua 6:17, Joshua 7:12. Now, how could Christians say Jesus is accursed? Well, there's four possibilities, I think, that really may have some validity. Number one, these Gnostic false teachers who believed in the holiness and the divinity of Jesus Christ, but had real problems with his humanity, may say, Jesus is so holy, he's so committed to God that he can't touch matter. And the Old Testament term they may use is harem. He's so holy he can't be human. Maybe a possibility. Because the word accursed means holy to the point of not being able to be used by man. Now the second one may be that we're referring to the split between the synagogue and the church, where those in the church are returning to the church, had to curse Jesus to re-enter the synagogue. We have a sample of that in Acts 26:11. Now, another possibility may be that Jesus became a curse for us. If you go back to Deuteronomy 21:23 and Galatians 3:13, you'll see where it says Jesus became a curse. And maybe they were trying to say something along these theological lines that Jesus became a curse, but maybe they were emphasizing too much that he remained a curse. I'm not sure there. Finally, and probably this is significant, the early church was in a Roman culture where the Pledge of Allegiance was burning a little incense to Caesar and saying, Caesar is Lord. But the church could not do that because they had reserved this theological term for Jesus and Jesus only. And maybe it was Christians under trial who went ahead and said, Jesus is accursed and Caesar is Lord, just to get out from being killed, and tried to rationalize that with the fact the church needed them or that, you know, this and this. That seemed to be the case. Now, the little affirmation of faith here, the Holy Spirit can say Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord is the early church's public profession of faith. It was done at baptism, and it had the idea that Jesus was fully God and fully man. For some samples of that in the New Testament, you ought to see Romans 10:9-13 and Philippians 2:11. The word Lord, when applied to Jesus in the New Testament, is analogous to the God of the Old Testament who was called Lord because the Jews were afraid to pronounce the covenant name for God, Yahweh. Jesus is Lord is the highest Christological statement the early church could possibly make. Now, in verse 4, we get the idea of the distributions of spiritual gifts. There are varieties of gifts. Now, here is the first use of the word charismaton. We get word charismatic from that. Now, it comes from the word grace, charis. So it means freely given, undeserved gifts from God. Now, the word varieties means distributions or divisions. Here, I think it's talking about distributions. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service. This is the same we get the word deacon from. But the Lord is to be served. Is the same. There are varieties of activities. We get the word energies here, English word energies. But it is the same God who does all things by putting energy, there's the English word again, in us all. The Greek word for energy is there. Notice the Trinity. The Son, the Spirit, and the Father are all involved in the distributing of spiritual gifts. That's very important. All of them are involved. For the Bible does not mention the term Trinity, but several times the three persons of the Godhead are mentioned together. Now we'll see Matthew 28:19, 2 Corinthians 13:14, and Ephesians 4:4-6 for other places where the triune God is mentioned in a context together. Now, then it says, verse 7, to each of us is given a special spiritual illumination for the common good. Verse 7 is such an important verse. It's an important verse for us to understand. Every Christian has a spiritual gift. I don't know who you are. I don't know how old you are. I don't know your place in the church. I don't know your educational level. I want you to know God has empowered you with a spiritual gift when you were saved. Now, I used to think that it was not a natural talent. It was a brand new gift given at the second birth. But I do believe that God energizes, uses, empowers, and channels natural talents when we're saved for Him. So it may be a natural talent. It may be a brand new infusion of power. So it gives to everyone. That means no one is insignificant in the church. Everybody has a part in the body of Christ. Unless all of us are functioning, we can't be the church God wants us to be. To each of us is given. Let me give you a few of the references. Verse 11. This same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7, Ephesians 4:7, all talk about every one of us have a gift. Now, a special illumination, this means a clear display of the Spirit. Notice what for? For the common good. Spiritual gifts were never meant to be merit badges to wear on our lapel of how wonderful we are, how spiritual we are, how much of a leader we are. Spiritual gifts, to tell you the truth, ought to be the towel of service that we gird around our waist and wash our brother's feet. Friends, if you are led by the Spirit, the clear manifestation of the Spirit is going to be service for others, not personal merit badges. Now, notice in verse 8, to one wise speech. Now, this seems to be, if we're using the Old Testament distinction between the word Sophia and the word gnosis, which is the word for wisdom and knowledge. Old Testament, not new, but Old Testament, this word here meant practical wisdom, Sophia, using the Septuagint. Now, the second word here is a word that is the Greek word gnosis. We get the word Gnostics, the name for these heretics from this. And it seems to be more academic, speculative, logical knowledge. Now, there are several lists of the Spirit that are going to start here. But I want you to know that none of the lists in the New Testament fully agree. And the only list that has the miraculous power gifts is here in 1 Corinthians. To show you that, Romans 12:6-8, Ephesians 4:11, 1 Peter 4:10-11. Because they're not synonymous, because they're not the same, I believe they're not definitive but representative. There probably are many more spiritual gifts than are listed here. To another, union with the same Spirit, faith. Now, this has got to be miracle-working faith, because all of us have to have faith to be a Christian. We're talking about Christian. So this is the faith of Matthew 11:22 and following up. It's the faith of 1 Corinthians 13:2, the miracle-working faith. To another, the power to cure the sick. This is the word plural for healings. People ask me all the time, Bob, do you believe in miracles? Hey, man, I believe in a supernatural God. I have no problem with miracles. Just because I can't understand spiritual gifts doesn't mean I'm going to deny them. Just because I don't have them all in my church functioning doesn't mean I'm going to deny them. I get so tickled at conservative Christians who say, well, spiritual gifts passed away with the first century. As soon as the canonization of the Bible was finished, spiritual gifts lost their relevancy. Now, where does the book say that? That's just a bunch of rationalization to get around the fact that some of our churches are dead and don't have spiritual gifts being manifest in them. Now, I'm not a charismatic, but I want to tell you what, for us to say we love the Bible and then rip out some pages because it doesn't fit our theology is the pure pits. No, I don't understand spiritual gifts, but I want you to know I believe the Bible, and I believe spiritual gifts are valid in our day. They've been abused, as all of God's gifts have. I believe the Bible. And I believe healing can occur because I believe in a supernatural God. Now, for some other passages, you ought to see James 5:14, which is like the elders anointing people for the sick. Now, Paul, the bad theology in our day over healing is that God wants everybody to be healed, and if you have enough faith, He'll do it. Friends, you ought to read 2 Corinthians 12:7-9, where Paul prayed three times for God to remove the thorn of the flesh, and he couldn't do it. You ought to look at 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. I think I just jumped a reference there, so don't forget that second reference. Just look at 2 Corinthians 12:7-9. You know, Paul left Trophimus sick because he couldn't heal him. Friends, I don't think that God is a puppet for us to manipulate with our powerful belief. I believe God still heals, but it's God's will, not man's faith, that determines who is healed and who's not. And it's for God's purpose, not for our selfish ends. Man, I believe in healing, but I have great problem with faith healers. I've done a tape on that called Divine Healing versus Faith Healing. I'll send you our free catalog if you'll just write me. To another power for wonder works. Now, this is the word, two English words here, the word energies and the word dynamite put right together. And so we're talking about miracle working faith. To another prophetic insight. Now, that's been given to women back in chapter 11, verse 4. It's mentioned in Ephesians 4:11, and it's attached to pastor teacher. Prophetic insight, to another the power to discriminate between the true spirit and false spirit. Y'all see 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, and basically content. And then in Matthew chapter 7, lifestyle. Friends, if the people you hear who proclaim the gospel don't live what they preach, they're false teachers. Even if they preach the truth, they don't live it, they're false teachers. Now, if they live exemplary moral lives, but don't proclaim Jesus as fully God and fully man, they're false teachers. And back to Deuteronomy 13, if they predict things and only a few of them come about, they're false teachers. Be careful, there are a lot of false teachers in our day. Now, I want to mention to you where it talks then about to another various ecstatic utterances. And this is the word for tongues. And I think tongues is probably a better interpretation. For ecstatic utterances is the interpretation of this author. Though I agree with him, I think we ought to translate it a little better than that. To another, the power to explain them. And I think you need to look at that because I'm going to get in a balance here. But I want to hold that balance down to 28 and 29 because there's a real problem in our day. Some folks say tongues are all the devil. Some folks say tongues are of God. And if you don't have them, you're not a real Christian. I think the balance is found in verse 28 and 29 of this chapter. And I'll get to that when I get there. The same Spirit accomplishes all these achievements and proportions power to each one of us as He chooses. Notice it's the Spirit's choice, not ours. Now, as important as spiritual gifts are in the life of the church, as many times as the Bible says every one of us has one, did you know the Bible never tells us how we know what ours is? Think of that. The Bible never tells us how to practically know what our spiritual gift is. Let me give you four guidelines that I have through my life come to tell people how they can know what their spiritual gift is. Number one, we need to pray specifically for God to reveal what our unique place in the life of the church is. What is our spiritual gift? Number two, we need to talk to mature Christians that we know and trust and ask them what they see in our lives. Number three, we need to begin to look to open doors of opportunity for ministry and to move into those doors and try that ministry until we feel like God is closing the door or continuing to open the door. If two or more opportunities come, we need to move toward the one that we feel the most comfortable with to give it a try. And that's pretty simple. Now, verse 12 and following, Paul again is stressing the need for unity. This was a factious church, and all of this deals with unity in the midst of a problem church where theology and spiritual gifts and morality or ethics is being abused. Now, he uses the concept of the human body. For as the human body is one, yet has many parts, and all the parts of the body, many as they are, constitute but one body, so it is with Christ. Now, here's the analogy of the church as the body of Christ. For by, and that, this preposition could be in or by means of, it's a dative. For by one Spirit, all of us, Jews and Greeks, slaves and freedmen, you ought to see Galatians 3:27-28, Colossians 3:11. All human distinctions are gone in Jesus Christ. All human distinctions are gone. Now, have been baptized, aorist tense, into one body, and we were all saturated, it's a word for irrigation, all of us, aorist tense again, with one Spirit. Now, this is where many folks get the idea of Spirit baptism. If this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then it's being misused today. For here, we're not talking about some kind of extra supernatural gift here. We're talking about the beginning of the Christian life, where the Holy Spirit woos us and baptizes us into Jesus. Now, that's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. It's us coming to know Christ and being placed positionally in Him. This is not a chapter, basically, that's talking about the receiving of spiritual gifts, but the unity of the Christian church, because God has made the church one body. Now, Calvin and Luther and Augustine all thought this referred to the Lord's Supper because of baptism here. But I don't think this word for irrigated can be used for the Lord's Supper. None of us have ever irrigated the Lord's Supper, and so I think it's unfortunate. They're both aorist. Now, baptism is a once-and-for-all experience, but the Lord's Supper is repeatable, and so it seems unusual that aorist should be for both, and I think it just can't be. Now, he moves down through here and talks about the arrogance of the I saying, I'm the only important one. If they were all preachers, we'd kill each other over fights. So that's as simple as that. You know, what if we all had the same gift? It'd be terrible. We're different. The church does not need to have uniformity. The church needs to have unity. We need diversity for ministry. We need unity for attitude and power. Notice in verse 18, but as it is now, God has placed, there's that emphasis on the fact, this is a use of God in creation, but the context implies God gives spiritual gifts. We don't pick them. To every one of them, the idea of all of us, in the body, just as He wanted them to be. Aorist tense. It's God's choice where we are in the church, not our own. Now, in verse 23 and all, we're using the ideal of trying to discriminate between showier gifts and lesser gifts, not lesser in the sense of spiritual power, but lesser in the sense of not being visible to everyone. Now, there's two metaphors used here. It's possibly household utensils, between utensils of the bathroom and utensils of the kitchen, or clothing. Clothing on the underclothing or the outer clothing seems to be the two possibility for metaphors here. Notice in verse 25 it says, so that there is no disharmony in the body, but all the parts have a common care for one another. It's a strong word for concern. If one part suffers, all parts suffer with it. If one part receives honor, all parts should share in the joy. We are a family. We are a unity. We can't have jealousy. We can't have divisions. We're one. Verse 27, so you are Christ's body and individually parts of it. And God has placed the people in the church. Now notice, God placed them. It's not our choice. First apostles, then prophets, third teachers, then wonder workers, then people with the power to cure the sick. Now these for prophets, apostles, prophets, and teachers, just look in your reference Bible, run the references of the Bible, you'll know all that everybody else knows. And no sense of me going through all that when you have a reference Bible and you're quite capable of doing that on your own. Now, the idea of teachers is linked to pastors in Ephesians 4:11. Let's see. The word managers here is a word that means pilots of a ship, those who administer the church. Now, I want you to look at verse 28:9 for me. Not all are apostles, are they? That expects a no answer in Greek. There's a little article that tells that. Not all are prophets, are they? No. Not all are teachers, are they? No. Not all have the wonder workers. Not all are wonder workers, are they? No. Not all people with power to cure the sick, are they? No. Not all are ecstatic speakers, are they? No. Now, there's two extreme dangers here. One of them is, if you don't speak in tongues, there's something really wrong with you. And many Christians bother because they think, I wonder if they've got something I don't have. I wonder if they've experienced something I haven't experienced. I wonder if I'm not a real Christian because I haven't done what they've done. Friends, I love charismatics. I want you to know that. I love them. They have a joy of the presence of the Lord that I wish to God I had in my life. Oh, I love charismatics. But when they, if and when an element of that particular understanding tells me, Bob, you're not really a first-class Christian, or you're not really in the will of God, or you're not really Spirit-filled, if you don't have the experience I have, I turn to this passage and I say, all are not ecstatic speakers, are they? And that solves the issue to me. No, I don't speak in tongues. I have another gift. But I do love Jesus so, and I want my life to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And I think it's unfair that you categorize me and demean me because I haven't had the experience you may have had, though I'm so happy for you that you've had it. Now, the other side of the coin I'll get to in chapter 14, there are some who say it's all of the devil. Friends, in chapter 14, Paul says, I speak in tongues more than any of you. And then he says, desire earnestly to preach or prophesy, but do not forbid them to speak in tongues. There are two ditches on every side of truth, two extremes. It's all of the devil is as imbalanced and inappropriate and unbiblical as is it's all of God. No, there's counterfeit in our world, and we've got to be real careful. The content here is nobody, even under the powers of a static utterance, can say Jesus is accursed and be of God. And apparently some were doing that in the midst of this static trance. I don't know. Now, then it says, not all can explain. This is the idea of an interpreter. We're going to get to that because in public worship, tongues are not to be used except with an interpreter. Now, in private, they can. But in public, without an interpreter, they can't be used because the purpose, we'll see in chapter 14, is the edification of the entire body, not the individual. Now, I believe verse 31 should go with chapter 13, so I'm not going to discuss that. I've really enjoyed being with you. I hope this discussion of spiritual gifts is something that you'll think about. Next week, I'm going to bring three books and show you that I think are the best I've ever read on spiritual gifts. And so I hope you'll look at the program next week and get those three little paperback books that have changed my life and my understanding about spiritual gifts. I've really enjoyed being with you. God bless you. I'll see you again next week.